Reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the first three verses, and then 11 to 13, on page 1210, if you have a church Bible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Go on. That's it, is it? Okay.
A very short and sweet reading. It's interesting, when Stu said I'd got off my sick bed in order to be here, I felt as if everybody moved back. I have had the lurgy. I think I'm on the upward track now. And having spent time preparing this sermon before Christmas, I really wanted to come and share with you what God shared with me. I didn't just want to confine it to the filing cabinet. Well, the madness continues in the De Quitt household. I have to say, the Christmas elves in our house have been especially busy for the last couple of days, and I've sat on a chair and just sort of directed operations and kept it all going. But we did get a meal on the table on Christmas Day. We were 10 for lunch on Christmas Day. We were 10 for lunch yesterday. And I think that there are 13 for lunch today. And it's a good thing that I'm not superstitious. Unlike my Scottish mother, who always did her best to avoid having 13 guests, if for some unforeseen reason someone had to drop out and she realised to her horror that they were now a party of 13, one of us four children would be asked to join them to make up the numbers. And as my parents always gave great parties, it was never a hardship to do that. And my mother was also deeply superstitious about New Year. Until 1958, Christmas wasn't a public holiday in Scotland. It was a hangover from the Protestant Reformation. Many folk had to go to work on Christmas Day, and consequently New Year or Hogmanay became the main event, and everyone would gather to party and celebrate the passing of the shortest day. And various rituals were followed to guarantee prosperity and blessing for the year ahead. As a family, we always observed first footing. This photograph looks remarkably like our former next-door neighbour, but it's not. But it is quite hilarious every time I look at it. I just found it on Google, but it's certainly not Keith, but it does look like him. As midnight approached, someone, preferably a dark-haired man, would be shoved outside the house carrying a piece of coal and a lump of salt. Once midnight had chimed, they had to ring the doorbell to be let in. Incidentally, I always wondered why they had to be dark. And I found out quite by chance as I was preparing this sermon. It was because in the era of the Vikings, a blonde man turning up unexpectedly on your doorstep always spelt trouble. So there you go. There's always a logical reason behind these silly things that we do. It's just with the passage of time, everyone forgets the original reason, but that's the reason. Whoever was first footing would present the coal and the salt to my mother. And the salt meant that our larder would never be empty, and the coal that there would always be plenty of fuel to heat our rambling, drafty house. But the truth was, first foot as we might, that symbolic piece of coal never made any difference. The only rooms that were ever warm were the kitchen, where the Rayburn boiler chugged away, and the drawing room where the coal fire was lit, and the rest of the house was always freezing. It's really funny. My children sometimes complain that our house is cold because my husband's quite, you know, he doesn't overheat the central heating. He's always turning it down and the children are always turning it up. And I just think, you don't know what cold is. Cold is when there's ice on the windows in the morning when you get up and you get dressed under the bedclothes because it's too cold to get out of bed to get dressed. That's cold. I remember it. I can remember our first Christmas back home after Joe and I were married. Every bedroom was occupied. We were given ancient army camp beds, which my dad put up in the small study next to the hall. And they were canvas beds on a little sort of metal U-shaped frame. And the beds were only a few inches off the ground. We could feel every draft pouring through the gaps in the floorboards and in between the wall and the skirting board. In desperation, because we were so cold, we pulled on our woolen hats and wore our duffel coats over our pyjamas. When my mother asked us next morning how we had slept, we couldn't bear to spoil the celebrations by telling her the truth. It's become one of those stories that's regularly retold at family gatherings. Well, Christmas and New Year is often a time for remembering and reflection. And this always begins for me when I write our annual Christmas letter. Now, I know that some people hate these round robin letters, but I'm in a minority. I actually love them. Lots of our friends live far away and we don't get to see them as often as we'd like. And it's our way of sharing our news as well as catching up with theirs. And I used to write handwritten letters to all our friends at Christmas. And I don't know how I did it, but I do remember how it was really hard to keep the news as fresh when you'd got to the 90th Christmas card and that you gradually wrote less and less. And I prefer to put all my energy into writing something sort of funny and quirky. Well, I hope it's funny and quirky. That's what the aim is, that people will enjoy, but that will just give them a flavour of what life is like in our crazy household. And when I dig through the diary to write our own letter, I'm always amazed at how much has happened within our family during the past year. But there is a problem with these letters. They can give a distorted picture of what life is like. A friend of mine once moaned that she hated them because everyone had perfect children who seemed to be achieving A grades in every subject, played numerous musical instruments to the highest level, were top sportsmen at county level and heading off to the best universities, whereas her teenage children were causing real grief and she didn't know what she could safely write about them in her own Christmas letter. And of course, what my friend couldn't know was the stuff that her friends were leaving out of the letters. Because if we're honest, we're always very selective about what we share publicly. Maybe her friends were not so very different from my friend after all, but they just weren't talking about the difficult things. They were putting in all the good things, made their lives sound wonderful, but the truth was very, very different. My mum also used to clean the house thoroughly for New Year, as if she was clearing out the debris of the previous year, ready for a new start. And this concept has certainly been picked up by the advertising industry. During January, if it's not miracle cleaning products, we're bombarded with discover the new you type of advertisement. Celebrities beam at us from the TV, urging us to buy their latest fitness DVD or some miracle slimming food. And after everything we've eaten and drunk during the holiday, a physical detox and workout would probably do us a lot of good. But what about a spiritual detox and workout? Do we ever think about doing one of those? Are we willing to reflect on our lives honestly? To think about the bad bits, the bits that we prefer to hide, as well as the good bits? How might God want us to look back at 2015 as we prepare to go forward into 2016? My first suggestion is that we remember well. We can do this in two ways. First, by celebrating all the good things God has done for us over the past year. This is where I find keeping a spiritual journal is invaluable. I don't write in it every day, but whenever God speaks to me through a particular passage in the Bible, or something I've read in a devotional book, or heard in a sermon, or maybe a phrase from one of the songs that we sing, or something someone has shared with me, then I make a note of it. When our older son was very ill, a Swiss friend of ours sent us this picture of a flower which he'd seen growing in a crack in the rocks when she was walking in the mountains. And she wrote in her letter, "Even in the hardest places, flowers can grow." And that picture and her words have sustained me many, many times when I've been in a hard place. Every time I need encouragement, whether because life is difficult or I'm finding it hard to hear from God or to pray, I look back through my journal and I remember how God has answered prayer in the past, how he has walked with me, how he has spoken to me, and how he has helped me. And this strengthens my faith that God can and will do it again. These words and the picture which our Swiss friend shared had a massive impact on us, and they continue to bless us. And hopefully they've also blessed some of you here today. But just supposing she'd never shared it. She could have been out walking in the mountains and seen that flower in the rocks, but never photographed it, never thought of sending it to me. How many times in 2015 did God want me or want you to be a blessing to someone, either by sharing a word or by offering them some help or whatever else it was? But we let them down, either because we weren't listening to God or because we just didn't do what God was asking us to do. And this brings me to my second point. The second way we can remember well is to look squarely in the face at the things that have not been quite so good. God doesn't want to crush us with guilt, but sometimes he needs to show us where we've gone wrong so that we can do business with him and put things right and be set free. Painful as this is, it's good to reflect on these things too. We need to be reminded of our human frailty and how much we need to depend on God. My journal reminds me of all the times when I've rushed into things or done things in my own strength and wisdom, only to then get unstuck and have to go back to God for help with sorting it all out. Rereading these episodes is hard, but they challenge me to change, seek God's wisdom first rather than last, and to lean on God more and more in everything I do. Only recently, God spoke to me about something I had done, or rather, something I had not done. He showed me that I had let someone down. I was really upset because I hadn't intended to cause any harm. I didn't know how to put it right. And God told me to wait. That was really difficult. I was so stressed. I wasn't sleeping well. It was hard to concentrate on the smallest task. I felt as if a weight was pressing on my chest. But into the middle of this mess, God spoke to me really clearly. As I was lying awake one night, I suddenly knew what I had to do, even what I had to say. As soon as I could, I sorted it out. And God was so gracious. The phone call was much easier than I thought it would be. And to my great relief, I felt this enormous weight lifting off me. It was like a physical weight lifting off me. It felt as if my head was free for the first time in days and my spirit was lighter. And I'm sure I'll look back at this point, this particular season in my journal, at some point in the future, and I will remember how gracious God was, how generously he helped me, how he forgave me, and how he gave me the means to put things right. Remembering well sometimes means confronting the past and dealing with it so that we can move on into God's freedom. And sometimes it's the sins of others against us or those that we love that hold us back. And when people hurt us or hurt those we love, we can end up Becoming bitter, we can end up holding on to grudges. We can become very unwilling to forgive and let go. Maybe because it feels a bit like a betrayal to do so. If someone's hurt someone you love, you just think, well, if I forgive them, they're getting away with it. But just supposing we could give all our pain to God and trust him to deal with the perpetrators at just the right time and in just the right way. Jesus has already paid the price for sin. He's already paid the price for pain on the cross. We don't have to do it. He's done it for us. Hebrews 12, 2-3 urges us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Nothing makes us more weary than carrying unnecessary baggage. It cripples us more than we realize. Hebrews 12, 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So why don't you make 2016 the year when you finally let go of the old and embrace the new things God has for you? I know this isn't easy. We prefer to hold on to the familiar, even though this may be harming us. I love this quote by Danielle Strickland. We have to learn to let go in this transition from human chaos to divine order. The temptation is to hold on tight to what has been previously the old way and the old rhythm of things. The old often feels more comfortable and somehow safer. It's what we've always known, but that certainly doesn't make it better. To create a new order out of the chaos, we have to let go and abandon ourselves to the possibility of the new. One of the things that happened just before Christmas was my younger daughter, finally, we've been asking her for months, she's taken over the whole of the top floor of the house. So she's not just using her bedroom, but she's also using the adjacent bedroom for all of her stuff. And we said, look, Sarah, we've got guests coming. We need that room. You need to go in there and sort it out. And we just thought, well, we won't put her under too much pressure to do it, but it'd be great if she did. But we both had a feeling that we would end up being the ones who would go in and end up having to do it. But amazingly, she suddenly got the bit between the teeth and she went in there and she cleared out so much stuff. And she put stuff in bags. She said she found things she'd hoarded since she was a teenager. She said, at the time, they were really precious to me, but they're not important anymore and I don't need them. And we took bag loads down to the hospice shop. And the room was just transformed and she'd cleaned everywhere and she'd changed all the bedding and she got it all absolutely perfect. And she said, it feels so good to make everything clean and bright and fresh and new. When we're tempted to cling on to the stuff that's holding us back, we also need to remember that God is good. As the song says, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. God wants the very best for us. He has such good plans for us if only we'd place our trust in him. Jeremiah 29, 11-13. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. When I looked back over the year, I became conscious of the things that I hadn't made time for. We had to replace some of the planting in our garden. I was embarrassed when our garden designer came over to discuss what we needed. Basically, some of the plants Yes, more than some of the plants had failed as a result of our neglect. We hadn't renewed the compost to enrich the soil. We hadn't kept the garden watered during the dry spell, even though our garden designer put in an irrigation system. A little TLC would have made all the difference. They replaced the plants, but now it's down to us whether they thrive or not. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. God has given each of us spiritual irrigation systems, his Holy Spirit within each one of us. But if we don't use God's Holy Spirit, if we don't draw on God's Holy Spirit, we'll struggle to stay alive. If we don't feed ourselves on the right nutrients, we will wither and possibly die. It's as simple as that. We have to nurture our relationship with God if we're to stay alive and stay connected to him. This is always challenging. There are always pressures and distractions to draw us away. Often when I'm busy, I'm tempted to rush into my work and not take time to be with God at the beginning of the day. But I find if I miss that opportunity, I rarely make it up properly because other things intervene. Just before Christmas, when I was writing this sermon, I was tempted to skip my quiet time. After all, I would still be reading my Bible. It would just be for work. That was all. I would be reading the passages I was preaching on. But I sensed God saying to me, "Fiona, what about me? Do you care about your work more than me? Can't you spare me a little intimate time?" I had to laugh when I looked at my readings for that day. And yes, I wrote it down in my journal. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither." And I read that and I laughed and I said, "Okay, God, I hear you loud and clear." During this next discipleship term, we're going to be encouraging everybody to find new ways to renew their relationship with God and to continue growing with him, or perhaps even to connect with him for the first time. And I believe that God has got some really exciting things for us. I also think he's going to challenge us and push us out of our comfort zones, because he knows that we're ready for it, even if we don't always believe it. And above all, I'm confident that we're going to be blessed through all his plans for us, because he is our good, good Father, and we are loved by him. Amen.